Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, be reading verses 2 through 6. It's going to be the focus of our sermon this morning. Let's go ahead and read through a couple more verses there in preparation. Or Galatians 2, 6, we're going to be focusing this morning, I'm sorry, on Galatians 2 through 4. Let's go ahead and read through 6 to set the context. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the law, or through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Today is commonly known as Reformation Sunday, and while there's nothing holy about this day, and so may or may not even say something about it, it actually fits very well with the message this morning as we're going through Galatians, because Galatians was a very key book in the development of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, which is the focal point of this section here before us. But 501 years ago on Wednesday, Martin Luther famously nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. At least that's the legend. Most likely it actually wasn't a nail on a hammer pounding on a nail at the door. But he posted this, the 95 Theses. Now, it's often been noted the 95 Theses had absolutely nothing to do with the theme that would become the theme of the Reformation. That is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. That actually wouldn't come around. Luther himself wouldn't begin to really explore that issue for several more years when he started teaching through the book of Galatians. He began to realize his understanding of justification was incorrect. But the nice thing about the 95 Theses is a real sharp line where we can say this is when things begin. But although we, on the one hand, would question whether or not that is the actual beginning of the Reformation, I believe that the 95 Theses actually do get to the heart of what we are looking at to a degree this morning. Martin Luther, throughout his life, was faced with a struggle. He was a monk. He was devoted to living a holy life. And everything he did, though, just never brought peace. He would go down in his little cell there at the monastery, and he would do all kinds of things to try to make himself be a better Christian. And everything that he did just meant he had more and more struggles. But then what happens is he goes off to Rome, and he gets to Rome, and he sees that while he is sitting here beating himself up trying to live a holy life, all the priests and popes and everything in Rome are just living lives of absolute debauchery. And then he goes back and he's sitting there, and John Tetzel comes along, and John Tetzel tells everybody, you know, forget how you're living your life, just pay a couple dollars. You know, every time the coin rings in the coffer, a soul from purgatory springs, you know, just pay this little bit amount and you'll get yourself out of purgatory and you can go to heaven and not have to worry about suffering for your actions. Or maybe if somebody's already there, give a little extra and we'll get them out as well. And he's appalled by this idea. He's living his life trying to work to get to heaven, and then basically he's being told just go pay some money, and he says, this is just ridiculous. None of this is accomplishing anything. And so he begins to stand against the rampant sin that was beginning to come out of this works-oriented situation of the Roman Catholic Church, or the really just the medieval church. I think it's somewhat anachronistic to call the medieval church the Roman Catholic Church. It was just the medieval church that would become, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, when all of a sudden they said, no, to be saved, you must be saved by grace plus works. But before that, we just have the issue that Luther began to see that his works weren't getting him anywhere. And that is the point we see here in Galatians this morning. As Paul turns to the Galatians people and says, every time you turn to works, you're not only not accomplishing justification, you're actually moving the other direction. You're actually not moving forward, you're moving backwards. You're becoming more and more separated from Christ. Because not only can your works not save you, they actually bring greater condemnation. The more you turn to your works, the more you condemn yourself. And so what we want to think about this morning is that the trust in our works cuts us off from Christ. But trust in Christ brings assurance to the end. I want to think about three main points. First of all, that works nullifies grace. Secondly, works brings more works. And third, works severs from Christ. Several years ago, I saw a comedy routine. In this routine, this man was tasked with taking this painting to some museum or something, and before he gets ready to display it, he's looking at it real closely, and of course, being a clumsy man, he sneezes and gets his sneeze all over the face in the painting. And so he says, well, I'll take care of this, and so he pulls out his handkerchief to make sure the painting is clean when he delivers it, and he tries to wipe it off. And instead of wiping it off, he smears the painting, and so he starts getting all kinds of other chemicals, trying to clean everything up. Pretty soon, he's got a bare spot on the canvas. And by the time he turns it, opens up the display, all that is left is you have where the face used to be on the canvas is white with a stick drawing with a long nose that has absolutely nothing to do with the painting whatsoever. And so here he has had this priceless painting, priceless, you know, just of immense value. And in reality, he sneezed on it. Okay, that happens. Don't like the idea. But when he did that, the value of the painting did not change. But by the time he was done trying to fix the mistake that he had made, he took a priceless painting and made it absolutely worthless. That's what Paul says our works do. Because as we come to our works this morning, we begin to think about this. Our works, we look around and we see problems, don't we? We've come to Christ. He's called us. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He's called us to holiness. And what do we see? Sometimes we're clumsy. Sometimes we're careless. Sometimes the sin nature rears its head. But what does our life look like? Now, at times it looks like we've sneezed all over it. There's all kinds of problems. There's all kinds of corruption, of dirt on our lives. And so we come along and we try to say, I want to fix it. I'm going to pull out my handkerchief and I'm going to work real hard and I'm going to clean up my life so that it'll be worth presenting to God. But Paul says here in Galatians 5 and verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, Paul calls upon his apostolic authority. Look, I, Paul, saying, stop, listen. I am Paul. I am an apostle of Christ, and I am telling you today, if you turn to your works and start trying to clean up yourself and your own strength, thinking that's going to make you more presentable before God, you lose all value of Christ. Christ is of no advantage. It's worthless. Just as when trying to clean up that painting with the wrong methods, the wrong things, takes what is infinitely of infinite value and makes it absolutely worthless. F.F. Bruce, in his comments on this passage, says, Christ will provide unlimited help to those who place their undivided trust in Him, but no help at all to those who bypass His saving work and think to become acceptable to God by circumcision or other legal observances. The value we have in the work of Christ is infinite. And we actually can't corrupt it as long as we are in Christ. Even when we sneeze all over it, when we sin greatly, it does not take away from the value of what Christ has done. Our salvation and the righteousness with which we will stand before God in is perfect. But the moment we start trying to clean it up ourselves and somehow improve on it, we immediately devalue. We take away, we strip away the very value that we have in Christ. down through the centuries, we keep those seeing over and over again. This is a theme that just goes through the centuries, and it just keeps coming up over and over and over again, is people after people, person after person, looking at the world and recognizing the sin that continues to be a part of our existence, our reality in this broken world. And we look at the sin, and we come along to it, and we say, it's broken, and it needs to be fixed. And so people turn over and over again to various ways of trying to accomplish a holiness that is manufactured in ourselves. Now, on the one hand, it's understandable, isn't it? If we go through Scripture, I mean, from Genesis 1 all the way through to the last chapter of Revelation, there is a call to holiness. There's a call to perfection. When God places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He says, don't eat of this tree, be holy. And we see that throughout, even the New Testament, we talk about the emphasis on the New Testament on grace. But the New Testament is still full of law. It still says, be holy. Christ in Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here in Galatians, as we're finishing up this treatise on salvation by grace through faith alone, in just a few verses, in verse 13, Paul's going to start a whole section that's going to go into about halfway through Galatians 6 on the call to be holy. And the problem is, we look at our lives and we recognize this call to be holy, and we're not, are we? There's all kinds of dirt on our lives, isn't there? And the more we strive to be holy, what do we find? The more that we haven't accomplished anything. One of my professors one day making the statement, says, the day that you completely clean up one aspect of your life and you just get it taken care of and it's perfect, God's immediately going to reveal 10 more sins in your life. Because we can't clean it up. We can't present ourselves righteous. But the problem is people keep trying. They keep seeing the dirt, just like the sneeze on the painting, and they keep thinking, I can pull out my handkerchief and I can wipe off the dirt, I can clean it up, and everything will be fine. And we see it down through the centuries. The various groups and various people have gone by different names. In the day of Christ, it was the Pharisees who looked to clean up their own lives. Paul is writing to the Judaizers. Shortly after the establishment of the church, you have the hermits who thought they could go out and live in the desert, get themselves away from all temptation, and they'd be fine. One of the most famous of that era is Jerome, the Latin Vulgate thing, who went out in the desert and took thorns and thought he could remove all lust from his life by beating himself with thorns. It didn't work. But they tried. So then the hermits start getting together, and then you have the monasteries, the monastics, trying to separate themselves. More modernly, you have the Pietists, the Methodists, the higher life practitioners, the idea that you start out and you're at this level, and then you can achieve a higher level of Christianity by living a holy life and having a second blessing. Have some aspects of the fundamentalist separatist idea, more modern. Each of these groups seeking to achieve holiness through human effort. Now, their idea of this is different. Some are straight up, they believe that in order to be justified, they must do good works. Others understand that justification is primarily through the work of God, but think that they can achieve a holier life through their own works. Yes, I'm going to heaven because Christ saved me, but God is going to like me better because I lived a holy life and I cleaned up the rest of my life. So God starts me on the journey, and I finish it off through my works. But however we're looking at it, when we start thinking that our hope is found in some way in our works, we immediately devalue the work that Christ has done. The moment we start turning to our works, Paul says, Christ is no longer of an advantage to us. He is devalued. Because when we start scrubbing off the dirt off our lives, thinking we're going to fix it, we scrub off the righteousness of Christ. And there's nothing left behind. Therefore, because works bring about devalue, then because we turn to our works and devalues what we have, then what's our only choice? To add more works, to work harder. This was what Luther faced. Luther kept going into the monastery thinking, well, I'll just keep doing this to clean up my life. And all he found was more and more sin. And so he worked harder and harder and harder, thinking that the more he worked, the more he could make up for what he found. And the more he worked, the more he found there was more work to do. And so he did that work, and then there was more work to do, because this is what working to clean ourselves up does. Verse 3, Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, Paul said this earlier in the book, that if we're going to keep part of the law, we have to keep every bit of it. Failure at any point results in failure overall. Now, part of what may be going on here, there's many that think that what was probably going on here in Galatia was the Judaizers were coming to the Galatian people and saying, yeah, Christ is good, but you just need to add circumcision. That's it. Just add circumcision, keep a couple feast days, and you're set. Kind of a bait-and-switch type situation. Because, of course, once you start doing the one, then there's the whole law to do. And the Judaizers were not going to be happy with them just keeping the doing circumcision and the other ceremonial laws. Everyone want everything, because as soon as they got in, well, really, you know, yes, you're one of us now, so you need to do all the other things as well. And this idea, this kind of bait and switch, we're going to give you a little tiny ceremony and everything will be good. And then all of a sudden they get in and find out there's a lot more. And I think Paul may be here telling the people, they're not really presenting the whole story to you. They're just trying to make it light so that you'll get in and then you're going to hit with the whole law. But whether that's the point or not, the greater point is even more important. That even under the law itself, we can't get by just doing a little bit of it. We've either got to be perfect or we have failed. Because the reality is we are saved by works. There must be a perfect works in our life or we will not be able to stand before God. So either we must have our works absolutely perfect in and of ourselves, or we must trust in the one who has perfect works. We either better get our lives squeaky clean, or remember, the only hope we have is in Christ, who was perfect and imputes, gives us his perfect righteousness. And so Paul wants to remind the people, it's not just a matter of doing one or two things. It's not just a little ritual. It's not just a set of rules to keep. When you start putting your trust in rules, all you're going to do is find more and more rules. But why do we like this? Why did the Galatian people, why did this seem good? Why does it seem good to us? Well, because the thing that legalism does, the thing that works-based ideas do, is they give us a concrete thing that we think we can do this and have assurance. So if you're going through life and you're coming along and all of a sudden, you know, these Judaizers come along and say, the way to know for sure that you are going to heaven is to be circumcised. Now, on the one hand, that culture, circumcision was very derogatory. It wasn't quite the same way it is today. It was something that only the Jewish people did, and if you were circumcised, you were kind of looked down to it by the rest of the world. But, you know, if you were coming along and you thought, you know, circumcision is the only thing keeping me from heaven, all I got to do is go be circumcised, and I am guaranteed heaven. Well, okay. If I can be 100% positive that by doing this one act, that yes, it's going to hurt, and yes, it's going to be a little bit looked down upon in society, but it's really only going to affect me for a little bit, and I'm assured heaven, then why not? And that legalism continues on with that same kind of idea. Just keep this set of rules. Just do these things, do this ritual, do this rule book, and if you'll just do these things, you will know that you're going to heaven. And it sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds really good, really easy. Okay, I just, you know, give me the checklist and I'll check everything off and I'll know that I'm going to heaven. But the problem is that the more we focus on these rules, the more we think that by checking off all the boxes that somehow we're going to get there, the more we find there's always another list. And there's always a few more rules. And there's always a couple more things. And then we realize that we can't even keep those things well and that we're struggling. And why we, you know, on the one hand, as I look at churches that focus on works, there's all kinds of different types of works they focus on. Because what happens? We go out and we find a church that has the rules that I want to keep or that I can keep so that I can feel good about myself. But even then, we plunge in despair. I've used the illustration before, but it is so perfect that it's worth reminding. That when Mother Teresa, the epitome from the Roman Catholic Church of what our lives should be like to be perfect enough to earn heaven. When she died and people started looking at her diary, they found nothing but despair and lack of assurance. Because the more she spent her life trying to earn her way into heaven, the more she was struck with the reality that she hadn't done enough. And that's what works do. That's why Paul says here, the more you try to do works, the more you devalue your works, the more you try to do more to make up for the lack of value, and the more you just realize it's just an never-ending cycle. The more we break away, the more we lose. Going back to the illustration of the painting, the guy in the painting, first he thinks, I'll just take my handkerchief and I'll just wipe off the mucus real quick from the sneeze and everything will be fine. And he wipes that and he smears it. So he tries to clean that up. And then he gets some chemicals to clean, and pretty soon there's nothing left of value at all. And that's the point. We keep trying. We think, well, I'll just do this, and they'll take care of it. And then that's done, and we realize all we've done is make things messier. So we do something else to clean that up, and it's messier. And we do something else, and pretty soon we're trying to draw on our righteousness, and it's just a stick figure that's absolutely worthless. Because our best righteousness has zero value. And all of a sudden we go from having this painting that is of infinite value or this beautiful painting that has all kinds of value and it's left with a stick figure that even our kids wouldn't want. We've got nothing left. Which then means, as Paul brings us to in verse 4, that we're ultimately severed from Christ. Throughout my lifetime, I have heard many people try to justify legalism, both from as people inside of it and sometimes people outside of it, and try to act like it's no big deal. Okay, what is wrong with teaching people to be holy, to live holy lives? What's wrong with legalism? I mean, yes, it may not be necessary. You know, it may not be necessary for somebody to go out here and keep all these rules. But what's wrong with him trying to do that? Doesn't Scripture call us to be holy? Well, yes, Christ does call us to be holy. Scripture calls us to be holy. We should strive to keep the law of God. We should emphasize sanctification. And in fact, in the church, we should be practicing church discipline when needed to address unrepentant sin. In the same light, we need to be careful that as we stress those things, we recognize that personal application of those things will vary. And that is not legalism in and of itself. Just because somebody has a stricter application of the law than we do does not make it legalism. But, and here's the point, it is one thing to strive to do what God has called us to do. It is another thing to look at what we are called to do as a means to our holiness and our righteousness. It is one thing to look at our works as the result of what Christ has done. It is another thing to look at our works as a means to make us acceptable before God. Therefore, what does it hurt? It hurts everything, because Paul says here in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Think about how devastating this assessment is. If we go back to verse 2, it's devalued. It's not of great worth. Verse 3, you just have to do more works. But we might come to those two verses and think, well, somehow I can make it work. Christ isn't worth as much. I have to do more works, and maybe it's okay. Or maybe it's just a situation where we think, well, it's we made it, but, you know, what's the, you know, did a lot of things that weren't necessary, but we're still in Christ. Paul says, no. If you are trusting in your works, you are severed, cut off. You have no hope in Christ. Now, as we read this, it's a sobering assessment, but we need to be careful to keep it in context. Some might come to this and think, well, if this person was a Christian, and then they turned to works, and they lost their salvation, they lost their justification. And I don't believe that's the point that is being made here. The point is rather a declaration of our reality. Because the point is that when we are truly in Christ, we don't want to turn to our works because we see where we're really at. The more we find our hope in what Christ has done and in our lack of hope in our own works, the more we never want to turn to our works because we understand that our only hope is found in Christ. The problem is that we're constantly trying to turn to what we can do to get there. Whether it's the great works or something just as simple as a ceremony that's so prevalent in our world, the idea of decisional regenerationism. The idea that I just pray a prayer, and that's a ceremony, that's my work, and I am now saved. But that doesn't bring hope, does it? When I was a young man, I struggled for many years with assurance, and I remember praying over and over again, God, I hope you understand, I really, really meant it. I really want to be a Christian. I really love you. I really want to go to heaven. And the more I looked at it as my actions, what I have to do to convince God, the more I struggled with assurance. Until the day I came to understand, salvation is not about me convincing God I want to be saved. It is about God convincing me I need to be. The moment we understand, when God opens our eyes fully and we see the issue is I need to know that I need to be a Christian, then we don't turn to our works. Because we see that there is no hope. Again, going back to the illustration of the painting, a person who understands the value of the painting understands that sneezing on it isn't nice. Dirt on it's not nice, but that doesn't take away the value of the painting. It will sell the next day for the same amount that would have sold the day before it was sneezed on. Because the value is not in a little bit of dirt on it, it is in the painting itself. But when we start trying to clean it up ourselves, we destroy it, we ruin it, and there's no hope. There's nothing left for us to use. And this is the point that Paul's making here. When we understand the value of what Christ has done and the lack of value of anything that we will ever do, we won't turn from it. The very fact that someone might turn and cling to their works shows they never understood the value of what Christ did. They have been looking at themselves first and foremost, which shows that Christ has not opened their eyes. Today we have a picnic and we're actually not going up in the mountains, but on the days when we were to go up in the mountains, like during the summer, we might go up and hike along a trail. And what could happen while we're hiking along a trail? We might fall off the side of a cliff and get down to the bottom. And we're laying there and so maybe a couple people up there top, they call and they call for the rescue people. And what do they do? They come out and they bring ropes and harnesses and everything and they lower things down and maybe a couple rescuers rappel down and strap us in and haul us back up the cliff in order to get us out and keep us and take us to the hospital, whatever we need at that point. Now, most of us, if we're laying there, we've fallen off the cliff and we're looking at this cliff, what are we doing? We're thankful that there are ropes and harnesses to pull us back out because recognize I've got no hope of climbing this cliff. But got a few young men here, maybe a few of the young men look at it and say, you know, I'm young, strong, I love mountain climbing. Forget the harness, I'm just going to free climb this cliff and I'm going to get out of my own strength. Now, in mountain climbing, somebody may be able to do that. Some people do free climb cliffs and get out without harnesses and without ropes. But they are cut off from the rescue. They're cut off from those who might help. So if they fall back down, they fall back down because they are severed. They are cut off. They are not attached to the rope. Now again, in mountain climbing, there might be a possibility of doing that for some. But most of us, if we're laying at the bottom of a cliff, all we see is the cliff and the harness, and we say, give me the harness, strap me in, and pull me out. And this is the point that we want to see here, I think, that Paul is making. The person who decides to free climb it, instead of being pulled up by the harness, makes a decision. I am going to trust in my ability to climb this cliff rather than trust in the rescuers and their winches and harnesses and pulleys to pull me up. The person who comes to Christ and says, I am not going to trust fully in the works of Christ. I'm going to try to climb up this out of this valley of despair. I'm going to try to climb up out of this valley of sin. All they do is bring misery and havoc because, unlike the mountain climber, none of us have the ability to climb out of the valley of sin. Our only hope is in the security that comes with Christ. Now, the focus of Paul here this morning is on the insecurity of legalism. But it also implies to us the security that comes through the work of Christ. That instead of falling down the cliff over and over again as we try to climb out ourselves, that in Christ we are held secure. In John chapter 10 and verses 26 through 30, we see a great picture of this. Christ, speaking to the Pharisees, says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What does Christ begin by saying? He says the dividing line is whether you're not part of me or not. Those that reject, those that aren't there, those that are trying to climb out of their own like the Pharisees do so because they don't know the Savior. They haven't heard His call. They're not part of His sheep. Conversely, those that are, Christ goes on to say, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, no one's going to sever those that are in Christ. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Christ says, if you are in me, if you are trusting in me alone, if you've heard my voice, you are mine. You're in my hand. You'll never be severed. You'll never be cut off. You will be held securely until the end. And not only in you're my hand and you won't be let out, you're in the Father's as well, because I am in the Father. The Father and I are one. We are both clinging to you so tightly, there is not even the remotest possibility of you being severed. You are safely secured in the Father and in the Son, and ultimately the Holy Spirit as well, because it is through the illumination of the Spirit, Paul tells us here, it is through the work of the Spirit that we even see to act by faith in verse 5. As we come to the end this morning, we're reminded that this passage is primarily focused as a warning. Don't look to your works. Your works will bring nothing but misery, lack of assurance, and ultimately destruction as you are severed. You're cut off from Christ. But this also implies what Scripture teaches us throughout, and that is the other side. For those that don't trust in their works, those that come by faith, those that fall before the throne of God, will not only not be cut off, they will never be cut off. They will be kept secure in the hands of God. Paul drives this point home in Romans chapter 8. Verse 33, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So this is the whole problem with our works. We keep seeing the charges come, and we think, well, I will take care of it myself. I will clean up my heart so the charge can't come against me. But Paul says, no. The only hope that we have in not having charges is Christ and God who justifies. Christ, God who justifies through the work of Christ. Verse 34, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Throughout the book, chapter of Romans, chapter 8, Paul has gone through and shown the way in which we struggle in this life. Sin rears its head. It beats us down. But our hope is not found in trying to clean ourselves up. Our hope is found, first of all, at the beginning of Romans 8, and remembering that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And here at the end, it is Christ who justifies. It is Christ who makes us clean. So that means that while our works do nothing but sever us from Christ, the mercy and grace of Christ, when we come to Him in faith, cannot be broken. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, in His work alone that saves. But His salvation, His justification is so sure, so real, and so absolute that it can never be broken, never be lost, and He will keep us until the end. So we remember the Reformation. We started off by talking about the things of the Reformation. We often talk about salvation by grace through faith alone as being the keystone doctrine of the Reformation. But that was not a new doctrine. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone was a doctrine that we see throughout the history of the church, and of course, obviously, see it in Scripture. It wasn't what was new. What was new to a degree, what we don't find taught as much, but it's a great implication of that doctrine, and I do believe it is the teaching of Scripture, is the doctrine of assurance. How can we know that we will never be severed from Christ? That was the emphasis of the Reformation. That was unique to the Reformation. But it was what Luther had wrestled with and so many others. Because when we look to our works, there's never assurance. But the more we look to Christ, the more we find hope and assurance. And so this morning, may we turn from our works, stop trying to clean ourselves up, and trust in the work of Christ alone. It does not mean we don't strive for holy lives, but recognize our holiness is the result of Christ and not the cause of our justification or sanctification. Instead, may we fall at His feet in the hope of eternal life, remembering that the greatest assurance comes through Christ. Amen. We come at this time to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is one of its most important functions, one of its most important functions is the purpose we want to think about it today, and that is the proclamation of the finished work of Christ and our utter dependence on Him. For those of us who might think for a moment that we have righteousness, that we can somehow clean ourselves up, the supper is a sobering reminder that there's nothing we can do to clean it up. If it was possible for us to clean up our lives, there was no need for Christ to come. If it was possible for us to clean our lives up, then Christ did not need to die, did not need to suffer, did not need to shed His blood. If it was possible for us and our works, then the work of Christ was senseless. And so the supper first comes to us and reminds us that, no, the covenant with Christ, the hope and our righteousness comes because Christ gave Himself for us. And that's the only place of hope. But in reality, as we remember that it's given to those that are in Christ, hopefully those that are partaking this morning remember that point. And so it has another purpose. As it reminds us, those of us who are in Christ, who are struggling, who see the repeated attempts for to clean up our lives fail over and over again, who even just in our normal proper manner of looking to striving to live a holy life, as we see that fail over and over again, the supper comes to us, reminds us that while God has called us to live holy, our hope for eternity is not in our holiness. But that every last sin that we have ever committed and ever will commit was forgiven as Christ bore the penalty for that. He died so that we might have life. Conversely, the perfect life that He lived has now been given to us so that when we stand before the throne of God, we stand there in holiness and righteousness. A holiness and righteousness that is absolutely perfect. And we give Him all the honor and glory and praise. Having said that this morning, we do need to remember the cautions of Scripture. The supper then is given to those who are in Christ, those who have received of this benefit. If this is you this morning, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, if you have been baptized and are part of His church, then we encourage you, partake. Regardless of the struggles that you have gone through this past week, and regardless of the struggles you are going through, go through in the coming week, take hope in what the Lord has done. But this morning, if you